All right, all right. Can we get it working or no? I guess we're going to find out, aren't we? Hang on. Kind of like what Mike said, it wouldn't be a service worth having if there weren't technical difficulties, huh? Man, those things, I tell you, they just... Terry, every day we were talking all week, he had to come, his internet was down at his house. So anytime he wanted to do something, he had to drive up here to the church and do it and drive on home. Let's see. There we go. All right. What about a sign? We need signs, don't we? Come on, somebody. We need traffic signs and signs that tell us where to go or when to turn or this business is here. Or signs serve a purpose for us. It's not this kind of sign that we're talking about with Jesus. It's a very significant sign when we talk about something that the Lord Jesus Christ did. And this is his first sign. There are all kinds of signs in our world. How many of you have heard of a comedian named Bill Engvall? Anybody heard of him? He has a whole comedy routine built around, here's your sign. Yeah, I don't know if I should be talking about it in church. I don't know, but anyhow, I don't think it's real dirty, at least stuff I've heard. I wouldn't certainly do that here from this position if I thought it was, but I heard a good example. What it is he talks about people doing, asking and being involved in some kind of ridiculously stupid situations and saying things. And then he suggests that someone should give him a sign, say, here's your sign. And the sign should say whatever. Anyhow, I built the whole comedy routine. He's a very gifted comedy writer, by the way. But one of his examples of a guy telling someone that they needed a sign was a trucker that got his truck stuck underneath an overpass and right in the middle of it. And the well-meaning state trooper that came up to attend to him says, hey, you got your truck stuck. And the trucker looked at him and he said, no, sir. He said, I was hauling this overpass to the next county and ran out of gas. Here's your sign. So that's how that works. But anyhow, I'm glad to be with you here today. I want to give Terry full authorship credit. We did kind of a pinch hit run deal today. Normally when Terry's just gone, it's pretty simple. I just prepare the work and do what we got to do. But Terry was preaching the morning service, and so he said, well, how about if I just put everything together and then you come in and preach? Sure, I haven't done that since Bible college. It's kind of an exercise they used to have us do, but it's great. And of course, as all of you know, Terry's wonderful at assembling sermons, and we have a great one for you today. This is about the, I'm going to be on and off with my glasses. This is a taste of new wine. How many of you are familiar, you should know by now that we're going through the Gospel of John. And we just concluded last week with chapter 1, and we're beginning in chapter 2. And in order to frame this whole idea of a sign, and this is some leeway that Terry certainly provided to me, so we each had our own kind of twist on this thing. But I want to frame something about the Gospel of John for you, and you should recall what I'm going to read to you from the opening lesson that Terry taught about the Gospel of John. First off, I want to just tell you, most of you students of the Bible, I hope, know that John is a unique gospel. It was actually written differently than the other gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are frequently referred to as the synoptic gospels. And in a general summary, you can call it what you want, but they offer striking similarities in three different accounts. They have similar events that they speak of, the genealogy at the beginning, and of all the way that things are coming together through those gospels leads them to be included in a group known as the Synoptic Gospels. But John is different. John was written differently, and he was written kind of with a unique purpose. And the reason why I'm going to read this to you, you said, well, Terry read it at the beginning. I'm going to read it to you now, And I won't be surprised if over the course of time, it gets read to you a few more times. To help you out, if you ever get in a bind and you're doing a New Testament survey, and someone says to you, well, what about the Gospel of John? What is that about? Write these verses down. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. You're going to get an answer. You'll be able to get an A in that class. Here, or at least for that question. Here's what the framing of this gospel, and again, Terry read it at the very beginning. This is at the end of the Gospel of John, but it frames the whole gospel for us. Beginning with verse 30, chapter 20, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And by believing, you may have life in his name. John tells us why he wrote his gospel and why he wrote it the way that he did. If you ever want to know, it is about Jesus, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ, the Son of God. That's what John was after as he pursued these many, many beautiful words that the Holy Spirit enabled him to write. Now, we're in the miracle at Cana, the wedding at Cana. I'm sure most of you are familiar with the story. I don't have time to read it for you today. I urge you to read it. It's John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. It's commonly known as the miracle of the wedding, or the wedding miracle, or more appropriately, turning the water into wine. That's what it's generally known by. But in this instance, we're going to examine the significance of this sign that is occurring here. This is the first miracle of Jesus in Cana. Is a sign that points beyond itself, way beyond itself, to a greater truth. It reveals to us the glory of Jesus and how he transforms mere religion into exhilarating taste of new life. Jesus wanted to reveal by his miracles that he was God in control of nature and in control of all the forces of the universe. Amen. And here's the beginning of his public ministry with his first public act to reveal his true glory. Now, why is it significant that John notates this is Christ's entrance into public ministry? It's significant for this reason. Up until then, Jesus was basically a homebody, living at home, being with his family, working, doing whatever he did. And this is his entrance, if you will, into public life. And he doesn't just make an announcement, because that wouldn't be appropriate. He doesn't write everyone a letter or tweet them or put it on Facebook that he's going into public ministry. Instead, Jesus chooses a wedding in Cana to proceed and do his first act in public ministry. Here's a scene of the first sign. And on the third day, we read this at the opening. Remember what's happened in chapter 1. He's gathered up a small group of disciples, and they've been on the road. And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, there's a lot of speculation amongst scholars about Mary's attendance and Jesus and his disciples being invited to this wedding. Some people speculate, have even gone as far to speculate, that they were kin, you know, that somehow Mary was related to these people. It doesn't really matter what was going on there. It's this. Mary was invited to the wedding, and so was Jesus and his disciples. And keep in mind, they're just not walking along the side of the road on the way to Cana, and someone says, hey, you want to come to a wedding? That's not the way that works. They were purposely invited to this wedding. And of course, we understand that Mary, his mother, is at the wedding also. Now, it is interesting to see that Jesus would do his first miracle at a wedding. And here's what's happening. We kind of touched on that already. At this point, he's moving away from the isolated family life that he's known into the public light. This is what's occurring, and it's very important why John records it this exact way, because there's some fascinating points about it. One of them is that it's a form of a farewell to his family, and we're going to go over that in just a couple of moments. But you're going to see in the dialogue between his mother and him that it's a parting of ways of sort, a spiritual parting of ways, and you'll see why that was necessary. It was a big thing. How many of you have been to a Jewish wedding? A bunch of us have. Okay, well, the idea is it's a big deal. Even nowadays, I went to one 10, 15 years ago, and it was a big deal then. In Palestine in that day, it was huge. And these things were not one-day affairs. I know all the dads here are shuddering at paying for a two-day affair. I had to face paying for a one-day affair, and it darn near put me in the hospital. But I recovered, and so everything's all right now. the bottom line is they were big deals. A wedding was not, how do we think it here? Depending on how big your pocketbook was, you could go from a couple days all the way up to 7 days of real festive activity and eating and feasting and partying. You just kind of forgot about whatever you had going on, and you went to that wedding. Culturally, it's a shift to where we're at now, but the groom, not the bride, was the center of an Eastern wedding. We see that, of course, turned around in our society today, but back then it was the groom was the big deal. And so here we see Jesus at a wedding, and it's no coincidence for me, and it shouldn't be for us here today, that Jesus sanctified the wedding and the ceremony. You know, one of the things that we face in our battle today with the worldview and with the works of the world is that Satan is attacking things that are God-ordained. Anybody recognize that or see that? You see marriage, and you see it early in Genesis chapter 3, you see it. You see that, and God created them, male and female. You see that being done, and yet today we're being told, oh, no, that's all. No, we'll say what we are. I'll tell you what I am. And this day I'm feeling like this, so I'm that. The next day I'm feeling like that, so I'm that. And we'll tell God how the cow eats the cabbage. That's a message today. But I do think it's fascinating to me that Jesus is at this wedding. He's sanctifying it there with his presence. He didn't withdraw into the wilderness. Instead, he had a harder job to do. He had to go right into the mingling of the crowds and try to purify the daily life of man. We'll see as we walk through this miracle at Cana what exactly was really going on. Here's the situation of the first sign. It's a we had just talked, we had said we were going to get into some more of this, and that is about the spiritual priority of the first sign. And this is what's happening here. In John 2, verse 3, it says, "And when they lacked wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, They have no wine. Jesus said unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." Here is a turning point when Mary, his mother, must look at him as creator and savior, not just a son. Oh, we got a few moms out here today, and this is a unique circumstance to face as a mother. All men grow up, sons become men, and there's a turning, a form of a relationship change, but this is far more dynamic than that. Now, some skeptics have tried to claim that when Jesus says this to Mary in verse 4, that he's kind of smarting off to her. Let's set the record straight. Not true in any way, shape, or form. The literal Greek in this expression means this: what to you and what to me? That's what he's saying to her. In other words, what's this matter to you and what is it to me? So he's not smarting off to her. And that's clear by the fact that Mary tells the servants, just do what he tells you to do. So she understood what he was saying to her. But here's a turning point where a separation needs to occur. Mary has to recognize, my son is also Almighty God. He's creator of the universe and heaven and earth. Everything was created in and through him. Everything that was created. And this separation needs to happen. And I want to talk to you about it being very practical. Let me say here. Yeah, here's what's going on. He's saying, Mary, it's no more human relationship. That's over. And somebody says, what? I've got to say, yeah, you're still my son, but here's what you are. He said, I'm leaving the private life, and you're now talking to the Son of God. This is what's happening in this event. He means you do not have any relationship to what I do in this matter. Exactly. He said, it's mine to do as God, and when the hour comes, I'll do it. See, this is a line of demarcation that's being drawn, first between a mother and a son. And I want to tell you that it's very practical that this happens. Now, you see, Mary seemed to understand it. So she responded to the servants, like I said, just do whatever he tells you to do. She got it in whatever way she needed to get it for that moment. Mary received that. So she realized, yeah, you do what you got to do. And she tells the servants, just do what he said. By the way, that's some of the speculation that I talked about among scholars. The reason why they think it might have been Ken is you see Mary kind of acting as co-hostess. She's there, she sees they run out of wine and all this, and she's going and telling someone about it. Again, we don't really know why or what the relationship was to her people being there, to her being there and her son and children being there. But we know it's relationally, it's something that was connected somehow. I want to point something out to you. I'm going to read a verse to you as to why, a couple of verses. We're going to go ahead in the Gospel of John, and I want to read this to you so that you understand about the idea. How many of you have heard the expression, familiarity breeds contempt? Anyone ever heard that? Yeah, it's a fairly common expression, and how many of you have found it to be true? I have. There's something about knowing someone or knowing a situation that within us can cause us to be contemptuous with that person or with that situation. And here's an example of why this had to happen. Now, this is with Jesus' brothers. We know James and Joseph. I don't know the other names of his brothers, but those are two that are specifically named in Scripture. If you're not aware, the book of James in your Bible was written by Jesus' brother, James. And so here's an example of this separation that needs to occur, and here's an example of why. I'm in John chapter 7. I'm beginning with verse 3. Now, they're wanting the festival of the tents or the booths, the tabernacles was near. So his brother said to him, leave here and go to Judea, so your disciples can see your works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he's seeking public recognition. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Verse 5, for not even his brothers believed in him. See, that's the reason why this separation has to happen with Mary. And maybe it has to happen in our own lives, where you go from viewing God as a blonde-haired, blue-eyed guy in a picture or a lovey-dovey old man upstairs, that you understand who God really is and that you embrace him for who he is. That's why this separation is happening here. And here he goes. He's entering his office as Messiah. The old relationship at Nazareth is gone. And it was a different relationship. The supernatural divine relationship had totally superseded any human relationship. The spiritual priority was put into place. It needed to happen. Now, the first sign was also a transformational provision. Why is that important for us to understand? Well, look at verse 7. Jesus said unto them, these are the servants that are there, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said unto them, draw some out now, and bear it unto the governor. Some of your translations will say head servant, and just the head waiter, the guy that was running the food service there at the wedding. And bear it unto the governor of the feast. And they took it. Jesus transforms empty religious forms into living faith. The stone water, and that's supposed to be pots, not posts, represents the prevailing emptiness of Jewish religion in Jesus' time. Let me talk to you about these water pots for just a second. They were there for what's called ceremonial cleansing or purification. How many of you have ever worked in a job where you maybe out and about, you didn't always have a nice facilities available to you, and you got real dirty? Well, I used to work in a job like that. And the bottom line is I cleaned myself, my hands as best as I could before I ate my sandwiches or whatever I had for lunch. But sometimes my hands were just dirty. Well, I want you to understand that the Jews are not talking about actually having clean hands. What they're talking about is a ceremonial process of cleansing and purification. That's what these water pots were used for. I bring that up because if you're familiar with the story in Matthew 15, you see that the Pharisees challenged Jesus, saying, your disciples don't wash their hands when they eat. And Jesus goes on to explain to them a very, very a well-known passage of Scripture. It's not what goes into you that defiles you. It's what comes out of you that matters. So this is what is happening here. These are what these pots are there for. Form over function. These are this isn't just pots full of water is all they really were, but they were viewed by the Jews as a form of great religious expression. And yeah, out of those meaningless forms, he brought a taste of new life. There were six water pots there in the matter of the purifying for the Jews. Again, it was used for ceremonial cleansing. And it was not so much a fact of getting the dirt off you as it was ceremonial cleansing. And that's important for this reason. You have to get a hold of something that's common and used as an empty religious act. And Jesus takes those pots and he uses that water, those pots set aside for that empty act, and he turns it into wine. And here's the significance of the first sign. And it's an important one for us too today, and I don't want us to miss any part of it. This, the beginning of the miracles Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory. The result of such significance was his disciples believed in him. You know, as you've talked about the wedding at Cana or the water being turned into wine, I wonder how many times you've captured this aspect of it. That the result, and that's what we got to look at, no miracle goes without a result. Nothing happens. You know, God says in his word in Isaiah 54 that my word goes forth and it will not return unto me void. I think it's verse 17, actually, of Isaiah 54. And he says it will accomplish exactly what I set out for it to accomplish. God doesn't waste movements. He doesn't do things for show. He doesn't do things that don't matter. This result of this miracle was that his disciples believed in him. They knew what happened. They saw it. They were there. And they believed in him. And don't be, you can't go too far in Scripture. Just go up a couple more chapters of where we're at now in John chapter 4, and you see the Samaritan woman at the well. And you think about that encounter. And someone says, well, that's not really a miracle, really? How is it every day that you walk up to a person at a snack bar and they tell you everything about you? They look right into you and tell you who you really are. See, the result of that encounter, because every miracle has a result. No miracle goes without a result. And this miracle was a sign. It was an acted parable. It was a sign with meaning. It was a miracle with meaning. Again, they are miracles that have meaning. This is why Jesus did these things. It pictured the normal outcome of the combination of human and divine activity. Here's the distinction, folks, why it's significant for us. Men can fill water jars. Only God can turn water into wine. You know, if you had a vintner here today, or maybe even a chemist, they would tell you how water could become wine. They would identify for you the selection of the grapes, the separation of the juice from the grapes. They would talk with you about the fermentation process. There's heating and cooling. And then, of course, there's aging that has to occur. There's filtration that has to go on. They would identify for you all these natural steps that have to go on. But for God, He just turned the water into the wine. You see, God doesn't have to go through all those steps. And I'm sometimes miffed by some of these movies about Jesus where they show Him doing miracles, and when He does miracles, He's kind of, like it pulls something out of Him, you know? I'm not seeing that, guys. I mean, I'm seeing this water turned into wine. I don't think Jesus had to do anything over it. I don't think He had to turn around three times. The Scripture records, He says, fill those water pots to the brim. They did. Take out a ladle and take it to the head guy. That's what it says. We see no extraordinary effort on God's part. We don't see Him kind of having to abracadabra or anything else. We see that God is able to do that. Now, you don't ask me how it happened. There's no explanation for any of these things. That's why they're miracles. They're God actions. And extremely important as He enters public ministry that this goes on. Here's what we do. We do the ordinary, the commonplace, the normal activity. But God touches our lives and brings it to life and gives it flavor, fragrance, and effect. That's the significance of this sign for us. The meaning of this sign is an indication of what the ministry of Jesus is going to be like whenever He touches a human life. Think about it, church. Think about later on. Think about blind Bartimaeus. You guys remember him, the blind guy on the side of the road? What was he shouting out? Son of David, have mercy on me. As a matter of fact, the Scripture records his disciples went and tried to shut him up. Be quiet, old man. And he says he cried out all the more. He wouldn't shut up. His life was changed, wasn't it? That miracle had a result. Later on in John chapter 5, what about the guy next to the pool? Huh? He can't get in the pool. Remember Solomon's pool when that angel would stir it up? He says, oh, every time I try to get in the pool, someone gets in before me. That's a whole sermon in and of itself. I'm like, Terry, I'll get off of that box right now. But here's the indication for us. The miracle, we talked about that in verse 11, the miracle strengthened His disciples' belief in Him. They saw that here was the one who could handle life. Here was the one who could take a commonplace thing, nothing out of the ordinary, just simple water, and make of it wine, make it a source of joy, of glory, and warmth. I don't want you to miss in this parable that when the head waiter tastes the wine, he acknowledges that most people put out the cheap stuff. But you have the best wine. See, Jesus just didn't turn some water into wine. He turned it into good wine. I can come on that myself. Because that's what God does. He does His best. He has our best interests in mind. Whatever goes on, and we are taught in our lives to always look at what happens to us. But how about recognizing that our Savior loves us, and the one that turned water into wine can turn anything in our life any direction. That's the significance of it. Our Lord is able to take the humdrum, commonplace, ordinary, normal events of any life and with His touch, hallelujah, make them full of flavor, fragrance, strength, and beauty to turn them into wine. He'll do this with any of us as we faithfully walk with Him, follow Him, and believe in Him. Is it possible, church, that we could miss Him? That you could miss Christ? Well, let me tell you about how this parable ended. In verse 12, it tells us that He left. And He left with His brothers and His mom and His disciples. In other words, He left with those that He came with. But there's someone I want you to acknowledge as we close, and I want you to think about this someone. It's found in verse 9. When the chief servant tasted the water after it had become wine, he did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Where are the servants when he left? They knew what had happened. They knew it. The scripture says the servants knew. But we see Jesus leaving alone. They didn't follow Him. They didn't say, man, this is someone we need to get behind. Remember that. Remember how God wants a relationship with each one of us. Not churchianity, not church attendance. But He wants a living, vibrant relationship with every one of His children. Don't miss Christ. Don't miss the one who we can faithfully walk with. That's why John highlighted this. There, the disciples believed in Him. Can we allow Him to transform our lives too? Do we get that about Christ, that we're meant to be changed for His glory? See, nowadays, we just talked about it earlier, church. Nowadays, what is the message? We'll tell God how it works. We'll put Him on the stand, as C.S. Lewis said it. God in the dock, wonderful essay by him. Now we're putting God on the stand and telling Him, well, tell us why you do this. Heard an atheist the other day. See, he's got to explain to me why kids suffer. It's an interesting turnaround. That's what Lewis said. He said, it's all changed nowadays. We want to put God on trial and make Him tell us why you've done this. Why did you allow that? Huge, huge shift, hasn't it? Lewis acknowledges that for years we allowed us to be on the stand and to face it. But now it's all different. And this was back in his day, by the way. Don't miss Christ. Don't miss the one that turned the water into wine and could turn your life. Someone says, I got cancer, or I don't have cancer, or I got a raise, or I just lost my job. Folks, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for you. No matter what your situation is, the losses that you face, the gains that you've enjoyed, God's loved you every step of the way. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for Your word. Thank You for being one that just does so much more than turns water into wine. Thank You, Lord, that You loved us enough to not just save us, but You've called us to be changed for Your glory, Lord. Thank You that You've called us to unto You. You've called us to fullness of relationship with You. Thank You, Lord, that You just didn't send an announcement out to enter public ministry, but You just entered it. You did it. Thank You for these gathered here today, Lord. We pray a blessing upon Debbie and Terry and Meredith and their travels and the whole week ahead of them. And I pray Your blessing upon each one here, all the families represented, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.